The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. So again, if you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open to Psalm 139 this morning. Psalm 139. Does anybody need a Bible? Brother Rick will be... Rick, can you... Oh, Wendell's got one right here. We need one. Anybody else need a Bible this morning? Right there, we need one. And so, thank you so much for being here today. By the way, we're having a Starting Point class, which is our membership class, kind of to learn more about our church. We need to know before the day of, but I got word this morning that a couple who was going to be there is one of the husbands not feeling well, and so we have some room. If you're interested, you come see me after the service, and you can take part in Starting Point this afternoon. If you didn't have lunch plans, you think, what am I going to do for lunch? Well, we'll feed you, all right? So just stop on by, and we'll feed you. It'll be a good time. All right, Psalm 139. If you're using one of those red Bibles that we provide for you, find on page 662. We're going to be in the book of Psalms, which is the largest book in the Bible, and we'll be reading all 24 verses here in just a moment. By the way, if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. In their book, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop describe the horrors of the Nazi regime in Germany. They said the first to be killed in Nazi Germany were the infirm. Then came the aged and the defective children. Eventually, as World War II approached, the doomed undesirables included epileptics, children with badly modeled ears, and even bedwetters. The transportation of people to these killing centers was carried out by, and I quote, the Charitable Transport Company for the Sick. The plan was to kill all the Jews and all the Poles and to cut down the population of Russia by about 30 million people. Now, we're all struck by the horrors of the Holocaust, and we wonder how it could ever have happened. Leo Alexander, who was a consultant to the Secretary of War during World War II and who was on duty with the office of the Chief Counsel during the War Crimes Tribunal in Nuremberg, says that what happened in Nazi Germany, quote, all started with the acceptance of the attitude that there was such a thing as a life not worthy to be lived. In German, that's called Lebens unwertes Leben. Roughly translated again, life unworthy of being lived. One elderly German man who lived through the horrors of the Holocaust, not himself at a concentration camp, but lived in Germany during that time, he tells this story. These are his words, and I'm quoting him. He says, I always considered myself a Christian. I attended church since I was a small boy. We had heard of the stories of what was happening to the Jews. But like most people in America today, we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was really taking place. What could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church. And each Sunday morning, we would hear the whistle from the distance and then the clacking of the wheels moving over the track. We became disturbed when one Sunday we heard cries coming from the train as it passed by. And we grimly realized the train was carrying Jews. Week after week, that train whistle would blow. We would dread to hear the sound of those old wheels because we knew that the Jews would begin to cry out. Disturbing. Do nothing to help these poor people yet their screams tormented us. We knew exactly at what time that whistle would blow, and we decided the only way to keep from being so disturbed by the cries was to start singing our hymns. If some of the screams reached our ears, we would just sing a little louder until we could hear them no more. He continues, years have passed, and no one talks about it much anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. I can still hear them crying out for help. God forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. Friends, I don't know about you, it sounds in many ways like the United States of America in 2018. That sometimes we might be tempted, if you will, just to cover our ears and sing a little louder as we face a virtual holocaust of dignity and sanctity of life. To close our ears. But you notice this, that it all begins with a life not worthy of being lived. Lebens und wertes Leben. And we might think, well, we're beyond that. We're beyond the horrors of that. And certainly only countries with a Nazi regime would pursue this. Surely modern people wouldn't do this. Surely modern people wouldn't say that there are lives that are unworthy of being lived. But listen to this. People in the European nations have recently been bragging that they have virtually eliminated Down syndrome from their country. And we might think, hey, that's good news. Have they found a cure for Down syndrome? Wouldn't that be fantastic? They could share that with the rest of the world. But no, they haven't found a cure. They've just reached the point where virtually 100% of the babies who are diagnosed with Down syndrome are killed in their mother's womb. And so they're bragging that they've virtually eliminated Down syndrome from their society. Iceland isn't alone, by the way. Denmark, 98% of the babies in Denmark who are diagnosed prenatally with Down syndrome will be aborted. In the UK, the number is 90%. France, the number is 77%. Here in the United States, the number is 67%. 2 out of 3 babies here in the United States who are diagnosed with Down syndrome will be aborted. Do these babies, you think, represent lives unworthy of being lived? Are they Lebens und wertes Leben? And are we really any different than the Nazis by thinking so? So we're going to look at Scripture this morning. And we're going to see what God has to say about life. So if you're in Psalm 139, say amen, please. So let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. I'll read all 24 verses of Psalm 139. Follow along with me as I read. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there. Your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this time together now to sit under the instruction of your word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we indeed hear your word proclaimed, that you would mold us and shape us, that we would put aside any personal opinions, and that we would allow our lives to be shaped and molded by what your word teaches us. And so today, Father, use this time to make us into your disciples. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So our central idea today, if you were to leave today remembering nothing else, remember this, that God's knowledge of us is perfect. His knowledge of us is perfect. And I want to make 5 points from the text today, 5 points from these 24 verses. The first point is this, God knows you and loves you. God knows you and loves you. I don't know if you've ever thought, you know, if that person really knew me, if that person knew who I was, then he wouldn't love me or she wouldn't love me. Many of us, we might have deep, dark secrets in our lives that we don't share with anyone. That person, they won't love us if they knew who we really were. We may fear that perhaps we've done something in the past, or we might think that something has been done to us in the past that makes us unlovable than we know ourselves. Jesus tells us in Matthew's Gospels that the very hairs on our heads are all numbered. Here in our text today, in Psalm 139, David writes this in the opening verse, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Here in the Psalm, David opens it up by calling on the covenant name of God. Right there in verse 1, he's calling God Yahweh. That's why in your English translations it's in all capital letters, the word Lord. It's in all caps there. That's the translator's way of telling us that the author is using the covenant name of God. It's the name that God gave to Moses, or how God described himself to Moses in Exodus 3. There in Exodus 3, God was preparing to send Moses back to Egypt to free God's people from slavery in Egypt. Moses didn't want to go. Even though God had appeared before him, there's a bush that's burning, it's not being consumed. Moses is making all kinds of excuses why he's not the right one to go back. And so at one point in the conversation, Moses says to God, and I'll paraphrase here a little bit, but he says, you know, if I go back to Egypt and tell them that God sent me to you to free you from slavery, surely somebody in that group is going to say, well, tell me what's his name. What's God's name? What am I supposed to say to them when they say, what's his name? And so God told Moses to tell them that my name is I am who I am. He told Moses, tell them that I am sent you. The phrase I am is what's roughly translated here in Hebrew as Yahweh, here in verse 1. It's the name that's so sacred in Judaism, even to this day, that a devout Jew won't even say that name out loud for fear of accidentally taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that's the name David begins this psalm with. O Lord, O Yahweh. David begins this psalm by describing and declaring his intimate knowledge of God. And he calls on God using this most holy, this covenantal name of God. But then in the same breath, not only does David have a knowledge of God that he can call him Yahweh, David declares that God also has an intimate knowledge of him. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. These two verbs, to search and to know, they're going to form bookends in this psalm. They appear here in the opening verse. They also appear in the second to the last verse of this psalm. In the technical language, it's called an inclusio, so something at the beginning and the end. For us, it's enough just to say these are bookends, if you will. That's holding the psalm together. My point in mentioning that is David is using it that way to draw attention to these words. He's forming them as bookends to say, hey, look at these words. To search. Language, it means to consider something in detail. It means to analyze something, to discover its essential features. David says, God searches us. The verb to know, it's used multiple times in this psalm. It's here in verse 1, again in verse 2, verse 4. Twice it's used in verse 23. In the original language, sexual sense. It's referring to intimate knowledge. David's point in using these two verbs in this opening phrase is to let the reader know that God's knowledge of us is both complete and it's intimate. There is nothing that God doesn't know about us. We may keep secrets from our parents. We may keep secrets from our spouses. We may keep secrets from our siblings. But there are no secrets that we keep from God. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we get up. That's in verse 2. He has an intimate knowledge of our sitting down and getting up. He discerns or he understands our thoughts from afar. That's also verse 2. In verse 3, he searches, the same as verse 1, same word as 1. He searches out our paths and our lying down, and he is acquainted with all of our ways. When we read that word acquainted in English, we may have a tendency to think that this is referring to some kind of superficial knowledge. You know, after all, if I say I'm only acquainted with something, what I'm telling you is, yeah, I don't really have any deep knowledge of this. I have some superficial knowledge of it. But that's not what's happening here with the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that's translated here as acquainted, it means to know the nature or character of something. And so when David writes that God is acquainted with our ways, he's not saying that God has a rough idea of what we're Rather, he's saying that God knows the character of our ways. He knows our habits. And then even before a word hits our tongues, in verse 4, God knows it. God's knowledge of us is so vast that it leads David to exclaim in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, friends, that's the Old Testament way of saying, the knowledge of God is so much for me, it blows my mind. I can't imagine the knowledge that He has for us. That's what David is saying here. And even though God knows us, even though He knows us that well, He still loves us. He sent His Son, His only Son, for us. How's that for blowing your mind? That He knows us and He loves us. That's point number one. Point number two. God is with you. This is verses 7 through 12. God is with you. When we lived in Germany, Marshall, our eldest, now it's hard to think about that far back, he was 2 or 3 years old. And like many 2 or 3 year olds, Marshall liked to play hide and seek. Mary and I would walk around the house and we would say, wo bist du, which is German for where are you? He was usually hiding behind a door, or hiding behind a couch, hiding in plain sight, if you will. For a 2-year-old, right? It's if you're hiding out of somebody's direct eyesight, then you're perfectly well hidden for a 2-year-old. And so as adults, we think it's kind of fun when we watch our 2-year-old hide right there in open sight of everybody. There they're hiding. We get a chuckle out of it. But we do the same thing sometimes as adults. Sometimes we get behind a closed door or in a dark room and we think no one's watching. No one can see me now. All the while, God sees us, friends. God sees us. God is with us. He sees us. He doesn't see us, though, so that He can catch us in the act. He's not trying to catch us red-handed. God's not playing, if you will, a cosmic game of gotcha. He's with us. He sees us because He loves us. Regardless of who we are, regardless of the color of our skin, regardless of the sins we've committed, regardless of our IQ, what our job is, or how much money you have in your bank account, God loves you, and He's always with you. We cannot escape His presence. And there in verse 7, David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Friends, these are rhetorical questions. They're questions that the answer is obvious. They're questions just to get us thinking. Where can we go from God's Spirit? Well, nowhere. Where can we flee from His presence? Again, nowhere. If we go all the way up to heaven, or if we descend all the way into the place of the dead, God's already there. David says, if we take the wings of the morning, that's the east, okay? That's where the sun comes up, in the morning. If we take the wings of the morning, or if we dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, from the perspective of the psalmist, the sea is the Mediterranean. That's to the west. What David is saying here, in other words, is he's saying that if I go as far as the east or as far as the west, even there, verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me. There's no place that we can go to escape God's presence. We can't even go into the darkness, because God's light overcomes the darkness. God is with us and He loves us. Friends, there's no such thing as an invisible person in God's eyes. Now, we make people invisible in our eyes, but in God's eyes, there's no such thing as an invisible person. You see, we make people invisible by refusing to think about them, by refusing to have open, honest conversations about them. And so we take the young woman who's a part of the sex industry, and pornography turns her into an object of lust. And so in our mind's eye, she's no longer somebody created in the image of God. She's invisible. Or we take the refugee who's fleeing persecution, and we complain that his presence here makes us feel uncomfortable. And so in our mind's eye, he's no longer somebody created in the image of God. He's become invisible. We take the baby in the womb, and we declare that the mother can do what she will with what's in her body. It's her choice. And so in our mind's eye, both the mother and the baby are no longer people created in the image of God. They've become invisible. We take the elderly and the infirm, and we warehouse them away, and we encourage them to choose death with dignity. In our mind's eye, then, that old woman is no longer somebody created in the image of God. She's become invisible. But listen, friends, it's not so with God. Not so with God. God is always with us. There is no invisibility for God. That's point number two. Point number three. God is in control of all of the details of your life. All of the details of your life. Read with me again this beautiful passage here in verses 13 through 16. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Friends, God is a master craftsman. He formed us while we were in our mother's womb. He creates and He gives life. God values human life, all human life. To be pro-life is more than to be anti-abortion. To be pro-life is to recognize that men and women, regardless of age, regardless of station in life, regardless of country of origin, that they are people created in the image of God. So God values the life of a woman who is a part of the sex industry, who's being trafficked in sex. God values the life of the refugee who's fleeing persecution. God values the life of the mother and the baby in her womb. He values the life of the elderly and the infirm. God values all human life because unlike any other part of creation, human life is created in the image of God. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Friends, He formed us. He knit us together. He knitted us together. We were intricately woven together. Friends, there's this poetic language that the psalmist is using here. But the language is, even though it's poetry, it's language of being carefully and thoughtfully put together. In verse 14, he says, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." But when it does come to the topic of abortion, we've taken this beautifully poetic language and we have exchanged it with cold, sterile, sanitary terms like pulling the plug, or making a choice, or fetal tissue. And in so doing, we've removed ourselves from what's really happening, the taking of human life. Did you know, by the way, that there are only 7 countries in the world that allow elective abortion after 24 weeks? The Trump administration came out last year with that claim, and immediately it sent abortion proponents through the roof. They thought, surely Trump is exaggerating again. He does a lot of exaggeration. Surely he's exaggerating. And so the Washington Post decided to fact check that figure. The Washington Post, by the way, is a decidedly left-leaning newspaper. I only mention that to say they had nothing to gain by confirming what the Trump administration had to say, okay? But here's what they said, as I'm quoting the Washington Post here after fact checking that statistic, quote, "This statistic seemed dubious at first, because it seemed extreme for just 7 countries out of 198 to allow elective abortions after 20 weeks of pregnancy. But upon further digging, the data back up the claim." We're one of 7 countries in the world that allow elective abortions after the midpoint of pregnancy. And of those 7 countries, we're one of only 4 countries that allow elective abortion up to any point in the pregnancy, right up to the moment of birth. We're one of 4 countries in the planet. So the United States of America, Vietnam, China, and North Korea. Friends, that's the company we're keeping. Vietnam, China, North Korea. All 3 of those countries are among the tops in the list of countries that regularly violate human rights. All 3 of them are, and that's the company we're keeping. When we are one of the 4 countries on this planet that allow elective abortion up to any point in the pregnancy. Statistics tell us that 3 out of 10 women, even in the local church, have had at least 1 abortion. So there may be some women here today who have had an abortion. But friends, I want you to know this is not just a woman's issue. Abortion is not just a woman's issue. Women don't get pregnant without the help of a man. In many cases, and by the way, I do a lot of work in this area. Many of you know I'm the president of the local pregnancy center in Waldorf. And so I do a lot of service in this area. I'm very well versed in these kinds of things. In many cases, not all, but in many cases, women choose abortion because the man leaves her with little choice. I mean, he did his job in getting her pregnant. He says, "Now it's up to you. And you're out of my life." Now, to be clear, having an abortion or coercing your girlfriend or wife to have an abortion is not an unforgivable sin. If you're here today and you think, "Oh my goodness, the condemnation that's being poured on me right now, I don't want you to think it's an unforgivable sin." It is not an unforgivable sin. It is a sin. Let's be clear about it. It's a sin. But there is always forgiveness and grace to be found at the cross. God's grace can cover all of our sins. God knows you and He loves you. But friends, there is a crisis on our hands. There have been over 60 million abortions in the United States since 1973. Friends, these are human beings. These are human lives. Now the good news is this. that there has been a steady decrease in the number of abortions since 1990. 1990 was the high water mark, if you will, for abortions, about 1.6 million abortions in that year. In 2017, so the year just finished, is estimated 900,000 abortions. Now, that's still a lot. That's still one abortion every 8 seconds. But, praise God, that's a 40% decrease since the high water mark of 1990. That's good news. Statistics tell us that the younger generation, that they are more and more opposed to generation, and I think I have an idea of why. I think the reason the younger generation is more and more opposed to it is called the sonogram or the ultrasound machine. You see, we have a generation of adults now who grew up with a sonogram picture taped to the refrigerator of their brother or sister in the womb. And when you look through the sonogram machine and you see what's happening in the mother's womb, there's only one conclusion you come to, and that is life. What's in mommy's belly is life. And so we have a generation of young people who have grown up seeing these pictures of their brothers and sisters in mommy's belly. Some have even gone so far as to go with mommy to the doctor's office and see that baby in the womb. Friends, it's life. There's no other way around it. The human baby in her belly is life. And so we celebrate the sanctity of life. We celebrate the sanctity of life from conception until natural death. Again, we don't. Being pro-life is more than just being anti-abortion. It's about recognizing life in all of wherever that might be. Some of you might wonder, well, what can I do? What can I do to create a culture, if you will, of life? And so I did a little brainstorming in my office as I was preparing for this message. Here are 7 things you might consider. There are many more, but here's 7. First, if you're a parent, start by educating your own children on these issues. Show them what the Bible has to say about it. Read Psalm 139 with your children. Second, volunteer at the local pregnancy center. In our case, call Amy Young at the Catherine Foundation Pregnancy Center in Waldorf. They have a branch, by the way, in Nanjimoy. They have another branch in La Plata. Call Amy. If you need her number, come and talk to me. I'll gladly give you her number. Amy's a wonderful volunteer coordinator, an absolute gem. She would love to hear from you. Third, volunteer at a homeless shelter or volunteer with Safe Nights. I know we do work here, or we don't have a facility here, so we go to other churches and we volunteer with Safe Nights, which is a ministry to homeless here in Charles County during the winter months. Remember, when we talk about the sanctity of life, we're not only talking about babies in the womb, we're talking about every human being on this planet created in the image of God. All human life is precious. Fifth, volunteer at an assisted living facility. Some of the men and women who live in these facilities feel like they've been forgotten. They feel like they've been warehoused away and left there to die. And so make it a part of your schedule to go and visit the residents of the local assisted facility care center. Sixth, learn to teach English as a second language. There are refugees who have come to America because they're fleeing persecution in their home countries. They live here now. They want to speak better English. They just need somebody to come alongside them and teach them. And so maybe you volunteer in that capacity. Seventh, volunteer at a battered woman's shelter. These shelters serve as places of residence for women who have been lives marked by domestic violence. I said 7, I got an 8th one here. 8th, become a foster parent. Become a foster parent. There are children all over Charles County who need a safe place to live. And without the foster care system, many of these children would be homeless. And so we can show the children our love, show them the love of Christ by bringing them into our homes. Now, friends, listen, you may think, my goodness, you got 8 things, and you think, you can't do all of those things. You can't. But that doesn't mean you can't do something. You can do something. You might have other ideas, by the way. I gave you 8. You might think, well, you didn't list this and this. Fantastic, wonderful that you have other ideas. By the way, many of the things that I shared, you could do it either individually or you could do it together with your family. Or if your home group is looking for a ministry project, something to do as a ministry for 2018 and beyond. You might say, as a ministry, let's do something in our community and let's show the love of Christ this way in our community. The point here is simple. There are many boys and girls all around us who are created in the image of God. Many of them are hurting. Many of them need to experience in a tangible way the love of God. And so what can we do to show them the love of God? Friends, God is in control of every detail of our lives. Point number four. God takes care of you. This is verses 17 and 18. Most of us have heard that expression, a penny for your thoughts. Well, if God gave us a penny for His thoughts of us, we would be the richest people in the world. Look at what 17 and 18 say there, verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. His thoughts of us are more than the grains of sand on the seashore. Sometimes we might feel as if God has left us. We might feel like God has forsaken us. The aged among us might wonder to themselves where God has been as their physical bodies begin to deteriorate. But friends, God is right here. God hasn't left. He will never leave us nor forsake us because He loves us and He created us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Think about the phrase there in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. The Hebrew word that's translated here as precious means something that carries a weight to it, something valuable, something costly. You know, in the brokenness of this world, we may be tempted to despair, but precious are the thoughts that God has for us. In other words, when life is pressing in on every side, when we despair of life itself, precious are the thoughts that God has for us. When we see no way to move forward, we see no solution to the current dilemma in our lives, know this, God is thinking about us. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't left us to wander alone. He's given us a church family to rally alongside one another. How precious are His thoughts of us. God takes care of us. Point number five, final point. God knows our heart and our thoughts. In these final verses of the psalm, from verse 19 until the end of the psalm, the psalmist turns to a righteous anger against the wicked. It's a righteous anger against those who would wickedly speak against God and against the work of God. David, who's the psalmist here, he takes personal offense against the action of these wicked people. Not that they're behaving wickedly toward David. They're not. They're behaving wickedly toward God. And David takes personal offense against that. Now, what are they saying against God? We don't know. David doesn't tell us exactly what they're saying against God. But based on the context of the rest of the psalm, surely these people, they're denying the goodness of God and His care and provision for mankind. They're denying that God knows us. They're denying that God is always with us. They're denying that God has formed us in the womb. They're denying that God thinks of us and cares for us. They're men of blood, David calls them. So they're denying the dignity and sanctity of life. They deny the goodness of God. This vexes David. It vexes him. And David has this attitude, an enemy of God is an enemy of mine. It's a good attitude to have. But at the same time, David realizes that it's possible for us as sinful human beings, it's possible to take even righteous anger too far. It's possible for us to sin against us and to sin against God when we think we might even have a righteous cause for our anger. And so David concludes the psalm with that inclusio I spoke of earlier, that bookend. This is the other bookend, verse 23 and 24. Search me, he cries to God. Same word as verse 1. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Both words know there, same as verse 1. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the path or in the way everlasting. Friends, that's a good prayer for all of us, by the way. It's a good prayer for all of us to ask God to search me and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, that there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in your way. Lead me in the path. Lead me in the way that's everlasting. Friends, I want to close with just saying this very simply. God values human life. All human life. We don't have a choice of saying, yes, God loves you. No, God doesn't love you. God values all human life. And so we would do well to ask ourselves, do we value life as much as God values life? Or do we simply sing a little bit louder when we hear how life has become less and less valued in our culture? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your love and your grace for us. We thank you for how precious are your thoughts for us. Lord, we thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, created to have a relationship with you. Our sin separates us from that relationship that we've been designed to have. But in your grace and your love for us, you sent your Son Jesus to restore us into a relationship with you. He died and paid the penalty that we owed for our sin. And then on the third day, you raised him from the dead that we might have life through him. Father, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted in Christ, Lord, I pray that they might come and see me after. They might talk to a friend or a family member that brought them here to church, that they might hear and understand what Christ has done for them, that they might understand how precious your thoughts for them are. Lord, we love you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.